Well, we're in Revelation chapter 21. As I already indicated to you earlier, I'm going to just briefly, as I usually do, remind you of some things that preceded this that brought us up to it. In fact, really, I still have just a few verses at the very end of chapter 20, I think, to deal with. But you remember in chapter 20 of Revelation, well, let me back up before I say that. When we first started studying Revelation in the first chapter, it told us in that book, in the first couple of verses, what this book is a revelation of, and what is it? Jesus Christ. The whole point of the book of Revelation is for us to see Jesus as who he is. We sang a song a while ago about him being the king. And I'll tell you, that's one revelation that comes. See, when he came was born in Bethlehem, born in a manger to in a lowly situation, well, nobody recognized that the king had come. And then when he came, entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, they were expecting him to come in on a white horse. But he came in on a donkey. Well, he was the king then too. But now there's a time coming when he is going to make another return, and he is going to triumphantly enter into the city of Jerusalem. And that time he will come riding on a white horse. But we get down to chapter 20, and we see where an angel... This is right at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. The forces of evil have been destroyed, and the Antichrist and the false prophet have been apprehended and put in a place of torment. And then in chapter 20, he says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. So that's the 1,000-year period that we refer to as the millennium. That word millennium doesn't appear in the Bible, just like the word rapture doesn't appear. But millennium means 1,000 years. And so this is the 1,000-year reign when the devil is going to be chained up and thrown into the bottomless pit, into the abyss. And then Jesus is going to return with 10,000s of his saints. We already saw him come back over in chapter 19. He's already on the scene, and so are we. The devil gets thrown in the pit, and then Jesus takes his rightful position on the throne as king, and we're ruling with him. And for a 1,000-year period, there's going to be peace on the earth. Now, everybody on the earth is not saved, but they have to yield to the rule of God. And the devil, who would have been their leader, he's been taken care of. He's locked up for 1,000 years so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. And then John talks about, starting in verse 4 and on down through there, he saw someone sitting on seats of judgment to judge. It says down in the end of verse 4 that they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's talking about the tribulation martyrs and the tribulation saints that got saved during the tribulation. And in verse 5, in the New International Version, it's in parentheses. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And it says, this is the first resurrection. Now, in the King James, the parentheses are left out, and it makes it a little hard to understand. Because really that is a statement that doesn't fit in there. It's just a thought that's put in there. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And then it says, this is the first resurrection. That would leave you to think that that resurrection after 1,000 years when the wicked dead are raised is the first resurrection. It's not. It's, if you read verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Just leave out the parentheses. This is the first resurrection. But they've just stuck a little thought in there for us that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So there's a group of people that are going to sleep through the whole millennium in the grave. And that's going to be one of the most glorious times here on earth is during the millennium when there's peace on the earth for 1,000 years and Jesus and the saints are ruling and reigning. And there's some folks going to miss the whole thing. And then it says in verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then in verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. in number they're like the sand of the seashore. So at the end of the millennium, there's still going to be people here on earth that's willing to follow the devil. Everybody's not going to be sweet and wonderful during the millennium. People are going to be still, there are still going to be multiplying. People will continue to be on the face of the earth. And the devil then after 1,000 years is going to be released, and he's going to come right back and deceive them again. And so it also shows you the devil didn't learn his lesson. He just spent 1,000 years in jail for deceiving folks. And as soon as he gets out, he does the same thing again. I pointed out last week, I think there's something to see and hear about our criminal justice system. That the reason you lock up a thief is to keep him from stealing. The reason you lock up the deceiver is to keep him from deceiving. The reason you lock up a rapist is to keep him from raping. The reason you lock up a murderer is to keep him from murdering. Because if nothing happens to him while he's in prison except a couple of psychiatrists work on their mind and they try to punish him, when they get out, they're going to be just like they were before, except they're going to be meaner. But thank God we have an opening to get the gospel into the prison system, and the ones that change are the ones that get the gospel brought to them. That's all the thing that will change them. You can't teach two sinners to love one another. You have to get folks born again. And it says... But then in verse 9 it said they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. So the devil thinks that he's going to come out, as soon as he gets out of jail, he's going to marshal all these forces and he's going to come against Jesus and against the people of God, and he thinks he's really going to destroy him, I believe, and deceive other folks into believing it. But then it says, but fire came down from heaven. You know, I had a thought today. I thought about the devil. One of his names is Beelzebub, which means the Lord of Flies. And here the devil thought he's really going to come and do away with Jesus and with God's people. And it's kind of like when one of them old big fat flies gets in my mother-in-law's house. I mean, he can buzz around all he wants to, but he better watch it, because in a minute somebody's going to go over there and pick up the fly swatter and go, pow. That's the end of that fly, right? And that's what happened here. It said, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil got rid. All he's done so far is encircle the camp of God's people. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And boy, that wasn't much of a battle at all to that, was it? And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The fire of God came down and devoured them. It was kind of like God's napalm. It was kind of like God's nuclear bomb. Now, you know, God could have just sat back and let this battle go on. He could have just let them kill a bunch of our folks and let us kill a bunch of their folks and let them kill a bunch of our folks and let us kill a bunch of their folks until somebody finally gave up. But God just stepped in and fried the opposition in a second, and the battle was over. Sometimes that's the most humane thing to do. Now, there's a lot of controversy going on right now because this year is the 50th anniversary of a lot of things that happened in World War II. But there's controversy about how are we going to remember the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And, you know, a lot of folks, even in our country, they had a thing up there in the Smithsonian Institute where they took that airplane, the Enola Gay, that dropped that bomb on Hiroshima. And they tried to rewrite history. And instead of saying anything about this is the event that ended our war with Japan, it stopped it just like that. Instead of that, they played up the atrocities and what savages we were to go over and drop a bomb on folks. Well, I'm not for war and I'm not for killing folks, but I tell you, even God knows what's humane. And sometimes one devastating blow that'll stop the war is better than just letting things drag on for years and years and years like we did in Vietnam playing some silly games over there. Now, that wasn't politics. That was just my thoughts on the subject. But you see, the devil, verse 10, who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now the devil is in the fire, lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. No more to be on the earth. The devil is gone. We're through with the devil. He had his last chance, got out of prison and blew it. The devil is gone. Defeated, destroyed. Verse 11 says, then. Now, then is after what we have just talked about. The reason it says then, it sets things in sequence. After the millennium and after the devil is released and after the devil tries to make a comeback, and then, and after the devil is destroyed and then all these people he has deceived into coming against the armies of God are destroyed, Then, after all that happens, he said, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now, note in verse 5, you remember it said, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. That's who we're reading about over here. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the dead were judged according to what was written in the books. Now, when it says the dead, this does not include the saints. How many here is a saint? Now, I tell you what, there's only two families on this earth. There's the family of God and the family of the devil. You in one or the other. You're either a sinner or a saint. You're saved or you ain't. Well, I tell you, the saints, if you're a part of the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes back for the rapture of the church, you're going to leave right then and leave this place and go to be with the Lord forever. Or if you die before that and you're a child of God, you're going to go to be with the Lord. But when it talks here about the dead being judged, that's not us. That's not us, because we ain't the dead, excuse my ain't. We the living. You say, well, how can we be the living if we died? Well, because Jesus said, and over here in the early part of Revelation, he said, I am he that liveth and was dead. But behold, I am alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And I can make that same claim, because I know it says in the book of Colossians that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And Jesus said that he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall what? Never die. So see that when it talks about the dead, it's not talking about us, because we are the living. Now it tells us in these verses, particularly as you get down into verse 12, it talks about the actual judgment. I introduced it to you quickly at the end of last week's message, and I'm going to go back and just run through it again. You hear it twice, quick, maybe you'll get it. But he said, let me read verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books, in the plural, were opened. That word I pointed out last week in the Greek, that word books is biblios. Biblios. This book I have right here in my hand is a biblios. And the reason it's a biblios, and we just call it a Bible. We kind of take it out of the Greek and Englishize it and call it a Bible. But a Bible or a biblios is a collection of books. If you read a paper that someone has written, some kind of research, and at the end of it, they'll have a bibliography. They have a list of all the books that they got their information out of. And so it says that in verse 12 that books, biblios, books in the plural were opened. And another book. So now if books in the plural is just a bunch of loose books, well, why didn't it just say books were opened and that would include the book of life? But he said, no, there was a biblios, there was a Bible opened. A Bible is a collection of books. There was a Bible open, and another little book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the biblios. Now, if I could just take that word that we take out of the Greek and we have an English word that we use every day that means the same thing, if I could just read it that way to you, you'd understand it thoroughly. It said in verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the Bible was opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the Bible. Now, in the King James, it words it this way. The dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. Let me put the word Bible in there. The dead were judged out of the things which were written in the Bible according to their works. Now, this is strange to you, and it's almost strange to me. And I'm not going to say to you that I know I got the right answer to this, but I think there's some revelation here. Because most of my life, I thought it like this. I thought when it said they opened books, I thought God had a bunch of books up there in heaven. And if I was going to have to go to the judgment, which I'm not, because I'm not the dead, I'm the living. But if I was one of the dead, I'd get up there and they'd have a bunch of big old books up there. And they'd say, what's your name, sir? And I'd tell them, Jim Howard. They'd say, well, let's see, what's your social security number? And I'd tell them that. Well, what's your mark of the beast number? Anyway, they'd finally figure out who I was, and they'd start looking in the books, and they'd say, I see it right here. On such and such a date, you said a bad word. On another day, you talked ugly about somebody. On another day, you did this, and you did that. In other words, I thought they was going to have a list in them books of every bad thing I was going to do. Now, listen, John said at the end of his gospel, no, really, is it at the end of the his epistles, wasn't it? He said, if, and that was the end of his gospel. I go back to what I said to start with. He said, if everything Jesus did was written down, there wouldn't be enough room in all the libraries to hold the books. Well, imagine if God tried to write down everything bad just the folks in this church did. If you couldn't write what good one man did that lived to be 33 years old and couldn't fit it all into a library, how in the world are you going to write down everything bad that everybody did? Now, I know with God all things are possible, but think about it, that reading it out of the King James again and using that word Bible for biblios, the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the Bible, according to their works. So I told you this last week, I just want to tell you again, I want to make sure you get it. You go to the judgment, think about it this way. Like I said, I don't know that I'm right because a lot of other people teach it the other way. Maybe when they hear this message, they might hear it on the radio. They might decide, yeah, that's pretty good. Maybe that is the way it is. But what about if instead of opening up this list of all this bad stuff you've done, you get there for the judgment and somebody's standing there with a Bible. And God begins to say to you, thus saith the Lord. Here's what's written in the Word. Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Bless them that curse you. You know, and you know how the list goes, and begins to tell you what the Word of God says. And I'll tell you what, he'll probably tell you more than things I'm telling you about how to walk and live in love than he will tell you about thou shall not. Now, he might check on you about thou shall not too, but I'll tell you, he'll begin to tell you how a Christian is supposed to live. And it says, now this is what the book says. Now, I said that we're going to judge you according to what's written in the book, according to your works. Based on what's written in the book, according to your works. Now, here's what the book said. Now, what did you do? Did you do what the book said? Are you guilty or are you innocent? Everybody's going to say guilty. I mean, me and you love God as much as we do. Go to church, sing hymns, you know, teach the Bible, whatever. I'd have to plead guilty if God held this book up to me and said, this is it, buddy, this is the law. I mean, it would be like, how many would like to go down here to the courthouse, and the judge would get half a dozen of us up there and line us up and say, now let me get the law book out and tell you some things it says. Now the law book says that on South Union Street, thou shalt not exceed 35 miles per hour. And the law says out here on 601, thou shalt not go over 55. Now, if you lie, you're going to drop dead. And besides, we got videos of all of you driving. Now, everybody that's innocent, raise your hand. There ain't going to be no hands going up, right? You're guilty. Now, you don't want to jump up and say, I demand justice. No, you want to get up and say, I ask for mercy. I want mercy, Your Honor. Well, see, we guilty of violating the law just like the sinners that are going to be there in the white throne judgment are. But if you go on to read, and by the way, before I leave that and get to the conclusion of it, I want you to look something to, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. Don't believe what I just told you because I told you. Because you've always heard it the other way, most of you. Don't believe what I just said about he will open up the Bible and judge you according to the Bible. Because I said it, but believe it because the Word of God says it. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Now, there might have been some folks listening on radio that already turned it off. They got mad because I didn't preach that the way their preacher did, but I'm fixing to show you what the Bible says about it. John chapter 12 and verse 47. John 12 and 47. I'm reading out of the New International Version because that's what I've been using to teach this series on Revelation. And it says in verse 47 of John chapter 12, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. This is Jesus talking. For I did not come to judge the world but to save it. Now, you know, it says in John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus said, if you don't do my word, I'm not going to judge you, because that's not why I came. I didn't came to judge a world. I came to save it. Verse 48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. What are you going to be judged by at the last day? The word of God. And your deeds will be compared to the word of God. So I believe that convinces me that the book that's going to judge us is not a great list of everything you did. It don't take but one sin to send you to hell anyway. Why would God need to fill up a whole bunch of books of everything you ever did? It don't take but one sin to send you to hell, except there's a way out. And going back to Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Boy, them dead ain't going to be looking too good after a couple thousand years in the ocean, are they? But it's the spirit man that's going to be judged. We don't even need a body to work with, but God can make you a body. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, they asked him, said, well, what are we going to look like in the resurrection? Paul said, did you ever plant a seed? What comes up don't look nothing like the seed. The body that comes up is just, the seed was nothing compared to what comes up. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to get a glorified body when we're raised up. You might be thinking, well, boy, I got to get myself in shape for heaven. I don't even think glory won't compare to what you see. Because the Bible says, for one thing, that we see through a glass darkly now, but when we see Jesus, it says that we're going to see him face to face. And as he is, there's another place that says, so are we in this world. But it says over there, and we shall be like him, right? And then in verse 14 of Revelation 20, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The last thing to be destroyed is death and Hades. There's another scripture that says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The devil's already in the pit. The Antichrist is already in the lake of fire. The devil's already in the lake of fire. The false prophet's already in the lake of fire. All the devil's forces have been destroyed. Death and hell get thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. See, some folks thought that the lake of fire was hell. Or Hades. It's not, because Hades is going to get thrown in the lake of fire. And it says, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we had the judgment over here. God said, here's what the word of God says. Did you do it? No. You're guilty. Your sentence is to go to the lake of fire. Now, he turns to a big angel. He said, now, did you copy down this fellow's social security number when he gave it to me? Yeah. Well, check over here. God's smarter than that. He don't need social security numbers. He said, look over there. God already knows the answer before he tells the angel. Would you look and see if he's recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life? And the angel looks and looks, and he said, no, he's not in here. And God has to send you to hell, because that was the only... That is the criteria for not going, was to have your name in that book. But now, if one of us would, and then we're not going to have to go to the white throne judgment, but if one of us should happen to get there and be falsely accused and be there, and I'm a Christian, how did I get in this line? And then that angel would say, yes, sir, his name's in here. And God said, he's already served his time. His time's already been taken care of, you know. I mean, what, you know, if you went up to that traffic court and the judge found you all guilty, wouldn't it be nice if what he was going to do is fine all of you $500 that was guilty? Wouldn't it be nice when you got up there to the desk, to the clerk of court, and said, my name's Bob Shue. And the clerk of court would look and say, well, you can go on, Mr. Shue. There was a fellow named Arthur come by here and already paid it for you. That's his daddy. But your daddy already paid it for you, Mr. Shue. You can go on. Well, that's exactly what this is. If your name's in the book, it don't matter what the devil finds you guilty of. Now, am I saying then you can get saved and get your name in the book of life and live any way you want to? No, I am not, because if you're truly saved, you're not going to live any way. Yeah, you'll live how you want to, but you'll want to live different. Right? And will you ever sin again once you get saved? Sure you will, but you won't enjoy it. It'll torment you until you come to repentance and ask God to forgive you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we avoid the judgment? The Bible tells us. The Bible says if you'll judge yourself, you won't have to be judged. So we need to judge ourselves all the time. You know, when you sit in church and hear a message and the Holy Ghost begins to prick your heart, don't walk out of this church without responding to God. He might require you to come to an altar. He sent me to him a few times. Now, you might be able to take care of it in your seat, but if God's telling you to go to the altar, don't you take care of it in your seat. See, learn to respond to that nudge of the Holy Ghost and keep a clean slate with God. In other words, judge yourself. When the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that'll judge you today. You don't have to wait till the end. You hear the Word of God, and that voice of conscience on the inside of you, which is the voice of your spirit man, says to you, you're guilty of that. Then that's when you need to take action on it right then and get a clean slate with God. Now we go to the 21st chapter finally. And I don't know if I'll get all the way down to 1,500 miles square tonight or not, but we'll get started. And in 21 and verse 1, it says, and then I saw a new heaven. And then, notice chapter 21 in the NIV, the first word is then. Then. Then means after what's already preceded. Then, after the judgment, after the white throne judgment, after all the folks that were not saved get thrown into the lake of fire, now how many non-Christians are left on the earth? Zero. If they hadn't got destroyed by something already, they just got sent. Even the ones that had died thousands of years before have been brought back and judged and sent to the lake of fire. Then, after that, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, when it says new heaven in the Amplified, it says, it's got in parentheses, a sky. The word heaven in the Greek, there's only one word that refers to that atmosphere right above the earth, and it refers to the abode of the angels, and it refers to the abode of God. It's the same word, so you can't break it down and say which he's talking about here. But I don't think the dwelling place of God is going to be destroyed. And so I think probably the Amplified translation, when it says a new sky and a new earth, is probably closer to what he's talking about. For the first heaven and the first earth, but it doesn't matter to me if I'm wrong about that. And there was no longer any sea. And he said, and I saw the holy city. I don't know what that was. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Prepared as a bride, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, we're talking about a city coming down. But the thing God likes about cities is that it has people in it. We're talking about a city coming down, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Think about that word. Now, you know, sometimes we just casually talk about the church being the bride of Christ. Well, the Bible also says we're the body of Christ. How are we going to be his body and be his bride? And then some folks say, well, but you see here it says that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Well, yes, it is. But I think I'm going to be an inhabitant of the New Jerusalem, and so I think I fit in there in the whole picture. And I know I got a part in the marriage supper. But he said, I saw that new holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That word prepared, you know, a bride doesn't come to the wedding without preparation. I tell you, when a bride comes to the wedding, she wants to look good. You know, back here, the brides, when they get married here, back here in the choir room is where the brides usually get dressed. And one fixture we put in there to make the brides happy is a full-length mirror. Now, we don't have one of them for the groom. He just had to go in the bathroom and comb his hair the best he can and ask somebody if his tie is on straight. But now the bride, we got a large, full-length mirror back there leaning up again. So, and it was put in that room for that exact reason, so she can look and make sure that everything is just exactly like she wants it. I tell you, the bride wants to be prepared for the wedding and not just go looking any old way. Is that right? And you remember in Ephesians 5:27, you don't need to turn to it. I'll just tell you what's in it. But it says that Jesus is returning for a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. He's coming back for a bride or for a church that's no blemishes, no wrinkles. Now, some of y'all are back toward the back are still in the blemish stage. Some others here have progressed out of that into the wrinkle stage. But Jesus is coming back for a bride that has been prepared, fixed up. No flaws, no wrinkles, no spots, no blemishes. Now, you know, there's a certain stage. One thing about the folks that's in the wrinkle stage, they've all been through the blemish stage already. If you want to think about a blemish as a what they call them things, zits, right? Now, you know, one reason that those things are a problem in the teen years, it's got something to do with hormones and a lot of things. But one reason that those things are a problem in the teen years is because teenagers are notorious for living on junk food. That they live on cheeseburgers and hamburgers and French fries and chocolate and soft drinks and pizza. That's what they live on. Well, now, you see, if the church wants to be without blemish when Jesus comes, we're going to have to be careful what we put in ourselves. Now, if you want to have a good, healthy body, you have to be particular what you put in it. And if we want to be a good, healthy church when Jesus comes and looking good, then we're going to have to be particular what we feed ourselves on. You know it? And I tell you, the food that will give you life is the Word of God. Feed yourself on the Word. Let's see where I want to go into. Let's go on down to verse 3. He said, we talked about the bride prepared in verse 2, and it says in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. We saw two places that started out, said then it said then, and now it says now. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So what has happened here is a marriage has taken place. A marriage has taken place. Christ has received the bride. And so it says now that the marriage has taken place, the dwelling of God, he's the groom, is with men. Men doesn't mean masculine. It's talking about the race. And now that the wedding has taken place between God and his bride, now it says the dwelling place of God is with men and he will live with them. And you know, that's the time to move in right there. That's when the wedding takes place. It's the time to move in. And it says, and they will be his people or his family. They'll be his family. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I tell you, it's a whole new deal now. And now that God is in the role of the husband, see, now God's in the role of the husband. The wedding has taken place. What's he going to do? How's the husband going to act? He will wipe every tear from his wife's eye. I tell you, a husband is supposed to be the solver of the tears and not the generator of them. He ain't supposed to be the cause for the tears. He's supposed to be the solution, right? And it says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And I tell you what, some of them tears wasn't caused by much. Some of them, if you don't watch it, you can just laugh at them and say, what in the world is wrong with you? But no, God the Father, God's the perfect husband. He don't care if it's some silly, stupid thing that there ain't even no reason for crying about. He is going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. And it says there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I tell you, it's something different. And, you know, Jane reminded me the other day, because I made a statement in here the other morning, I think it was, I talked about how the fact that I had a birthday coming up, which of course just passed Sunday, and I was going to reach the age of 58. But I said, I still feel on the inside, there's still a little old boy living in there. And she said, you know, when you said that, I thought that I don't ever see myself as a little girl. But what I see myself, what I see on the inside of me that hasn't changed over the years goes back to the time when we got married. It's like that's when a new life started. Well, I said, you know, really, it's the same with me. I don't really ever think of myself like a little six-year-old boy or an eight-year-old boy, but I still feel just like I did at 22. In my mind, I'm not any different. It's still the same. And that's what he says here. He said, for the old order of things has passed away. I tell you, when you get married, it's supposed to be a new thing takes place. And then, you know, the Bible says when you get born again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. Behold, old things are passed away and all things have become new, and all things are of God, except on Saturday night. No, and all things are of God. When you become a Christian, I tell you, the old order of things has passed away. You can't go back and live like you used to. And then, let's see how far I went. It's getting close to quitting time, but I could just type a loose end or two here. In verse 5, it's important. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Remember what we just read. We've read about the wedding has taken place. The New Jerusalem came down prepared as a bride. God then accepts that bride, moves in, says, I'm going to live with you. You're going to be my family. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to minister to you. And it's verse 5, he says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, look at this, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. He said, write it down. What are we talking about? We're talking about a covenant, a marriage covenant. And you know what? God is not somebody that's afraid of commitment. God took every promise he ever made to us and put it in writing. And we didn't have to ask him to. He's the one that demanded it be done. He said, write it down. Because it's faithful and true. When you go in to buy a car, you go into car lot, and you tell the man, yeah, I like this car. I think I'll take this car. But I tell you one thing I want. I want you to take out this old junky radio, and I want you to put me in an AM, FM stereo with a tape player. And the guy says, all right, I'll take care of it. I'll see that it's taken care of. You know what you're supposed to say next, don't you? Write it down. They don't volunteer. They don't volunteer. You, the one, has to say, put it in the contract, write it down. I want to see it in writing. Now, God, when he made a contract, he didn't even wait for us to bring the subject up. He said, I will wipe away every tear. I will meet your every need. I will take care of all your problems. And then he told the secretary, write that down. It was his contract, and he's the one demanded it had to be written down. Why? He said, because it is faithful and true. I'll tell you what, you can take every word of God and go to the bank with it. You'll never have to go to court. You can just take it right straight to the bank. God is not afraid of commitment. And then in verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. When he said in verse 6, he said to me, it is done. Now, I read that. When I study, I usually read in every translation I can get my hands on. I ended up this afternoon over in the interlinear Greek and English, because a lot of times you read it in something different, you'll see something different. And the interlinear Greek and English is where it takes it. It's written in Greek, which I can't read, but right under the Greek word, it's got a direct translation to English. And the sentence structure sounds kind of funny when you read it, but you can see right there, word for word, how it should be, how it is literally translated. And I read this verse 6 in the interlinear Greek, and it said, instead of saying it is done, it said it has occurred. It has occurred. And so he said to me, it has occurred. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, do you remember back over in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 18 when Jesus came on the scene and he said, I am Alpha and Omega. He said, I am Alpha and Omega. He said, I am he who is and who was and who is to come. Now, Alpha and Omega, you know that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It means the beginning and the end. But when he said in Revelation 1:18, I am Alpha and Omega, he wasn't. He was Alpha because the end hadn't come yet. He was only the beginning. Now, why would he call himself the end? Why did he say, I'm the end? Because he was calling those things that be not as though they were, because he knew how the book turns out, right? And so he could stand there and say, making his confession, I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, when actually it hadn't all taken place yet. He was speaking in faith. He was calling things that be not as though they were. But now when we get to chapter 21 and it all unfolds, and here's the end. Here's the end. And so he says, it has occurred. It has occurred. Sometimes we say, well, I got a manifestation. I tell you, it's good just to say, it has occurred. I am the... And I could just see the excitement in Jesus when he came and told John, praise God, it has occurred. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So you see, you don't have to wait till you see everything unfold before you begin to confess what the Word of God says about you. Jesus knew what the Word said about him before it happened. You can stand up boldly and say, well, it has occurred. I'm healed. You can say, it has occurred. I'm delivered. Praise God. Right? Because why? But necessarily you've seen it all happen? No, because you know what the promise of God's Word says to you. In verse 6 and 7, it says, I will get to him that is thirsty. He said, it's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He said, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. You know who this Word of God's for? It's for folks that want it. You know who the baptism of the Holy Ghost is for? It's for folks that want it and get to the point that they're not willing to live without it any longer. You know who salvation, being born again, is for? It's for them that want it. I don't have any begging altar calls. I'd get more response if I did, I know, but I just don't have no begging altar calls. I preach the Word of God, and I give you an opportunity to respond, and I figure if the Holy Ghost can't get you down here, there's no use you me trying too much. Now, I believe that there's a right way and to give you every opportunity. But you know, there's a lot of folks get talked into doing something, especially if one of their kinfolks drags them to the altar. But I tell you, this only works for you if you want it. If you're thirsty, can't nobody put it on you. And he said here in verse 7, and he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. So who's all these promises? There in verse 6 and 7, we see the promises to the thirsty and to the overcomer. I'll tell you what does he say? He said, this will all be yours. This will all be yours. Glory to God. But then in verse 8, we got another promise. He said in verse 8, but to the cowardly and the unbelieving and the vile and the murderers and so forth. That's one of those 32,000 promises right there. He says, you're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. That's a promise of God. It's just as real as the rest of them. Who's he talking to? But to the cowardly. In the King James, it says the fearful. The fearful. That's why I can boldly stand up here and tell you from time to time, fear is a sin. Fear is sin. The fearful are going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Fear is the opposite of faith. But to the cowardly and the unbelieving and the vile and the murderers and the sexually immoral. Some said, let's scratch that one out. I think that's not don't apply anymore. No, still in the list. Those who practice magic arts. In the Greek, the word is pharmakia. In the King James, it is... sorcery, yeah. In the Greek, it's pharmakia. It has, drugs has to do with this. But also forms of witchcraft and magic arts. I don't like magicians. Even if it's for entertainment, I don't want much to do with it. Those who practice magic arts, there's deception in it. But if you take the Greek word pharmakia, well, I'm glad I ain't no drug dealer. I wouldn't even want to be one in the drugstore after I read this, but I'm sure I'm glad I'm not out here peddling on the street. And see, that's the same word that we get the word pharmacy from. It has to do with drugs. And idolaters and all liars, you said I was doing pretty good till you got down to that one. And all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That is the second death. You said, well, I found one on there I'm guilty of. Maybe I found two. Well, you better thank God that there's such a thing as the Lamb's Book of Life. But you also better know that the way you avoid judgment is to judge yourself. Don't look at sin in your life and say, well, it's not all that bad. No, the way to avoid the judgment of God is to judge yourself. Let's close the book because it is right at quitting time here that I promised you I could go on. But I because we're right to the place now where we're going to start talking about that city. See, I preach too slow. Leslie had her song just writing and I preached kind of. I got hung up over in the good stuff. But we're going to read next week. We're going to see the description of this city. It talks about a city that is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles deep. And it describes for it about the glory of God shining in the place and about the streets of pure gold. And that description, although we generally apply it to heaven, the description really is describing the New Jerusalem, a city that's 1,500 miles. That's one city now that if you set it down in the U.S., it would go from the Appalachians to the Rockies, and it would go from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico. We're talking about one city. And then evidently it's in layers, it's in stories, because it is 1,500 miles not only square and long, but also high. It's a city that's built four square. Okay? And so next week we're going to get into the description of that place, and I'll tell you it's a blessing, so I'd encourage you to be back and hear it. Now, Father, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for blessing and ministering to us the Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of the church. And Lord, we've just come and opened our hearts and our ears to you to minister to us. Father, if there's anything I've taught or said that was error, I believe, Lord, that you'll straighten it out in the people's minds, but I believe that they're ready to receive the truth of your word. And we thank you for it. We praise you now, Father, you stand ready to minister to every need that's presented in this place. If there's one here tonight, Father, that's not right with you, that has never made Jesus Lord, or is not living right, Father, that you stand ready to forgive and to restore them, and we believe they'll respond to the word of God in Jesus' name. Amen.